Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. At midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go and rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming."
Again, if you're not already there, turn to our passage in Matthew. As far as timing and kind of landmarks, to the best that it hits, it's 3 years today that we've been on this series. 3 years we've been working on the life and times. I'm just trying to make it through without dying first, you know. And I'm, you know, it's just a race against time. I look in the mirror, it's like this is going to be close. So we're trying to get through. If you're a guest, we've been working through this chronological storyline the best that we're able on the life and times of Jesus. We began in prophecy of his coming, his birth, moving through his earthly ministry, and we're going to roll right into its crucifixion, his ascension, and right into Revelation and second coming. Now, speaking of second coming, we've got a little preview on that. We've been in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus has been talking about the second coming in the rapture, and we've been dealing with that the past few weeks. This is called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus was delivering this all in one shot, one sitting. So really, I mean, the break from 24 to 25 is almost misleading, because they're really in Jesus' time when he gave it. There was obviously no chapter break in his exhortation. So we'll get into it. Let's pray one more time before we start. Father, we've asked for your blessing, and now we turn this over to you. We ask that you would guide us in this issue, that we understand clearly when we start talking about second coming and rapture, that we don't get caught up in all the hoopla and lost and all the titillating aspects of prophecy, but to figure out what it is you're trying to tell us in your scripture here and what it is that we are to apply in our lives. May your Spirit be here with us today, and we welcome you. Amen. When I was a kid, and I know it's a long, long time ago, but when I was a kid, Cracker Jacks and breakfast cereals still had prizes in them. I really feel that we have done a dishonor to all children of generations that we've quit doing that. Now, when there was prizes in these things, inevitably, of course, we went after those prizes the moment we opened the box, right? And this is where you hated your siblings, because they would, your brother would shove his hand all the way down to the bottom of the box of the cereal to pull out the prize, you know. And the first person to open a cereal usually was the one who got it, you know. And they had those prizes had a way to gravitate towards the bottom, so you would have been better off had you just opened the box from the other end. But no. We loved those prizes, and you know, we weren't really too interested in being patient. I remember my mother trying to say, "Just wait until it, that's going to happen, Mom." We weren't interested in being patient. We weren't interested in waiting patiently until we accidentally stumbled across those incredibly worthless yet coveted prizes. Okay. I did see on eBay, in case you're interested, somebody's got a case of those Cracker Jocks with the original prizes still in them. So, you know, if you just kind of wanted to have that thrill, you could buy them up and then open them and make them not worth anything. But no, we wanted those prizes immediately. Now, Matthew chapter 24, as we've been going through this, it served to warn us of what was coming in those last days on planet Earth, and the incredibly valuable prize in the box. And we, you know, so often are uniquely focused on that prize. Yet it seems that Christ, however, was quite interested in the peripherals. And he was unrelenting on that. And that's one of the things he did seem to be punching home on throughout the entire chapter 24. And we can read elsewhere in Scripture too about this. And it just seems to be that's the theme, that we don't get lost in all the titillating aspects of the second coming, but to ask ourselves, why did he tell us this? I mean, he didn't give us enough to, you know, like set a date, even though we try. Against Scripture, I might add. He gave us this because we are to anticipate his coming, yes, but the idea behind all of this, and we've been driving home this point as well, is what are we going to do about this? How are we now going to live because of this? So chapter 25 now, this morning, goes on to warn us concerning what that life should look like in light of chapter 24 and chapter 24's revelations. And again, there is little herein concerning our exit. There is very little here before us this morning concerning the prize in the box, but rather more concerning our living in the light of Christ sure, and if you're with me on this, quite possibly imminent return of Jesus Christ. This issue, this whole issue, is not so much about our living or our leaving, but rather our faithfulness in light of the fact that we are leaving. That was his point. Now, as we've already mentioned, the world today, especially those of us in the West, we seem to have an obsession with this subject matter. These prophetic events, the rapture of the church, the Lord's second coming, it always seems to draw a crowd. That's why I'm real reluctant to slap it out there in the front of the church. Certainly all of us that count ourselves true followers of Christ, we are indeed looking forward to being with Christ mano a mano, right? We're looking forward to that day. All of us that are his, we will indeed have that day. And there will finally be no more tears and no more crying. Revelation 21 verse 4 speaks of that day, and Christ says he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more death and no more sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. But again, as we have already discussed, somewhere lost in the hype and the Hollywood is the actual call to live in light of that second coming. And that doesn't mean just sitting here in a pew in a church somewhere. I have no interest in doing that. I have no interest in pastoring over a church that does that. But sadly today, replacing holiness and faithfulness is instead, I think, a plethora of in days, fictional movies and books, and they sell by the millions, don't they? And they're pawned off like they're fact, and they're not, they're fiction. It seems that today, and I'm speaking personally here for what that's worth, but it seems like only a very small number of faithful followers actually get it. Now, I am not saying that to suggest that we're dealing here with some sort of, you know, elite secret knowledge, you know, for a select few people. I'm not suggesting that at all, because in fact, as we've gone through this subject matter, we know that what is available is out there to all of us. Christ told this to just the man on the street. That's us. But it does indeed seem, in fact, that only a relative few have not lost track of this point that Jesus is trying to make here. And that's clearly that we live today in the reality of the fact that the bridegroom is coming. And how shall you live while we wait? Now, you got to understand a little bit about Jewish history to understand what's going on here, because their weddings were not like ours. There were three stages to a Jewish wedding in that day. And if you're Orthodox, you're probably still practicing the same kind of ideals. First was the engagement. There was a formal agreement, and it was made by the fathers. Yes, arranged weddings. Secondly, there was the betrothal. That was a ceremony where mutual promises were made. For my 2 cents worth, covenant promises were made. And thirdly, there was the actual wedding marriage, and that was approximately 1 year later when the bridegroom came at an unexpected time for his bride. They didn't even know, even if they knew it was close, but they didn't know exactly what time he's going to show up because, see, the bridegroom be riding along on a donkey or a horse or something, and the problem is he'd keep running into friends, and then he'd have to stop and party a little bit with those friends for the wedding coming up, and then, you know, finally he'd get away and, you know, do the Beverly Hillbillies wave, and, you know, they'd go on to the next one, and they'd stop with the next friend. So in the meantime, the bride's hanging out waiting. She didn't know what time he's coming, nor is anyone that's going to be at the wedding. So it was a very complicated arrangement that certainly wasn't doing any favors for any of the wedding party. The figure of the bridegroom in this parable is obvious, and that is certainly that it is Jesus Christ. The bride's identity, ironically, is not identified, though one would suppose her to be the believing Israel. It is, however, the virgins here, or the bridesmaids, and the fact that they called them virgins was important to our context, but the virgins or the bridesmaids, they're the focus here. And they, because they're saying virgins, the idea is that they would be, there is an implied purity there in these 10. They are the picture of the greater church with all that implied purity. Yet with all these actors that are on the stage here, the key to this story actually is on inanimate object here, and that is the lamps, and even more specific than that, what is in these lamps. The lamps in this story represent both our witness and our illumination. They represent our witness and our illumination. So clearly, Christian, we are the lamps. But what is the oil? Now, again, if you're a student of the Word, you know the answer to this, and that is throughout Scripture, many, many times, oil in Scripture is given as a picture of the Holy Spirit. Fits perfect. This is what we've been pounding home on Wednesday nights for quite some time. God in his wonderful providence always seems to wed these Sundays and Wednesdays when that is never planned by me. I mean, we're doing something, small group discussions on Wednesdays, you know, and breaking off and talking in our different groups, and then we hit this, and it seems that God is on a theme. He often does that around here. So the oil is a perfect picture of the Holy Spirit this morning, a picture of the presence of God indwelling in us. Now, I don't think we're stretching Scripture here at all to extrapolate logically here. If we do that, we know then that the burning oil provided light to see where they were going. That was the point of the lamp. And in that day, a lamp was very, very important. It's not like they had street lamps. Certainly not like ours. Big halogen things. Big gas lights, you know. I was thinking about the Philippines, and in India's even worse. You know, they never use any lights over there that they don't need in these countries. And so you really, really invest in flashlights. Flashlights become like, you just really got to have a good flashlight. And so, because without a certain flashlight, you can get stranded. They needed to have good light. But however nice the lamp here is, without the oil, it serves no purpose. Without the oil, we are essentially and ultimately immobilized. It's like having batteries in your flashlight go dead while you're touring a cave. You ever been in one of those cave tours? And, you know, they always like to impress you, so they turn the lights off on you. And man, you thought you'd saw darkness before, but never like it is in a cave. I think about those kids. Where was that? In Thailand? Being down there for like 14 days. I mean, utter darkness. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, we are entreated to not hide such a light under a basket. We know the story. We know the verse from Sunday school when we were kids. The idea here is that if we have the lamp and we have the oil, then let the light shine. Hey, Christian, let the light shine. And we don't do it just for you. The idea is that we do it for everyone that we have in contact, that we're in contact with every day. I want you to note the progress of the story. We got these 10 virgins. We got these 10 bridesmaids out. They set out in the beginning, and they're all going to go meet the bridegroom. That's evidently a big wedding. You got 10 bridesmaids. It's going to be a big wedding. And I think they set out to meet the bridegroom just like we set out when we have made that initial commitment to Christ. Can you remember, Christian? Maybe it was a long time ago. I think each of us, no doubt, began our journey of faith with that same excited intention. We were zealous. We were excited to be Christians. Yet 5 of these 10 failed to follow through with their plan. And we don't want to miss that fact today. 5 of these 10 failed to follow through with their plan despite the zeal that they professed and possessed in the beginning. The text says that those 5 were foolish. So it's not really a science here, but according to these stats, we are given now a scenario of a 50-50 chance. 50-50 chance that when we start, we'll actually finish this race. And actually, when I was thinking about that in the preparation of this message, I was thinking, actually, those are pretty good odds, because when you consider other such stories like the parable of the sower, in that account, we only get a 25% success rate. Only 1 in 4 in that story makes it to maturity. And after having been in the ministry for 25 years, let me tell you, that's about right. Shockingly true, but that's about right. I could fill this church 10 times over with the people that started this race and then failed to finish. So it all kind of sounds like a dangerous path any way you look at it, isn't it? Oh, yeah. If you attend this church, you know we've never made any bones about that. Christianity is not for the weak. Christianity is not for those who are looking for an easy path through life. I'm sorry if somebody sold you that bill of goods, but it's garbage and it's not biblical. Read the Bible. Remember, they all died. The apostles, remember? Martyrs' deaths. Tell them that it was an easy road, huh? That's some sort of a American Jesus light kind of version that we try to sell today. We don't need any scriptural parables this morning to tell us that a lot of people who started this race failed to finish. And we fail for a lot of different reasons, and we fail for a lot of different distractions. But we need to acknowledge something when we look at this picture. And that is, despite the fact that 50% of them didn't make it, we need to acknowledge that in the beginning, these 10 had no discernible differences. They all had their lamps. They all set out. They all were going to go meet the bridegroom. They were all going to be there for the wedding. They all had the same intentions in starting. They looked the same. They had the same intentions. The only difference is 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. That's it. There's your division. Sheep and the goats. Now, I need to point out the scriptural this, because I wouldn't want you to think that I'm being personally being harder than what scripture is being. Foolish in the Greek is the word moros. It means stupid. It's where we get our word moron. So Jesus is saying, you know, five, you know, they were ready, they were wise, but five were morons. It's like, well, that's kind of harsh. Yeah, the Bible is harsh. Again, throughout Scripture, we see oil presented as a picture of the Holy Spirit. And while each of these 10 looked the same as each of the others, they all indeed had their lamps. Five of them lacked the crucial ingredient by which to bear light. And none of it matters, you see, if there is no light. Romans 8, 9, and hear this morning if you carry anything out of this message. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You see, they had the profession, yet they failed to power that profession with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe this is jumping ahead a little bit on our Wednesday nights, but we've been dealing with this subject. We've been talking about the Holy Spirit. You know what the problem with where we've come so far on this subject is? You might be apt to look at the Holy Spirit as being, you know, a option, Christianity option. It's like leather seats or the heated seats. Well, you know, cool to have the heated seats, you know. We live in Wisconsin. It's cold up here, you know, a lot and everything, but I really can't afford it, so I'll let that go. Let me tell you something very clearly this morning. Despite where we are on Wednesday nights, the Holy Spirit is not an option. It's not an option. Certainly one cannot help but notice that all 10 of these had one thing in common, and that is they were all asleep. All 10. Why do I bring that up? I bring that up because it's cool to know that God's grace had not been removed because of that. His hand of mercy was still on them, and the call was given. The bridegroom's coming. The bridegroom's coming. In chapter 24, Jesus was sounding the alarm in detail with these people, passionately calling mankind to wake up before it was too late. And indeed, all 10 got the message. Praise God. All 10 woke up. The bridegroom was coming. Indeed, he had arrived. However, in the story, this is where the road diverged, if you will. For having no oil, the stupid ones ask the wise one to give them some oil. But we need to know this morning, and you need to know this morning, if you're just here checking out this Jesus thing, let me make it very clear to you, that's not possible. I can't save you today. Oh, if I could. You know, if it was just a game of tag, I'd run down the street tagging everybody. It's not possible. This oil that Jesus is referring to here cannot be given from one person to another. It must be acquired personally from the dealer, so to speak. The Holy Spirit is designed to regenerate on an individual basis. Certainly, from time to time, over the past 30 years, people will stroll into this fellowship here, and they will do so often with the best of intentions and even perhaps an innate an excitement, you know, certainly at the premise of the coming bridegroom. Maybe they like what they see in this church. Maybe they've heard, and you know, they want some of that vibe for themselves. It's like, man, you guys at JFB, you got good mojo. You know, I want some of that. Yet many of those same folks will at some point become very distraught when they seek and even in one way or another demand that the other folks here give them some of their lamp oil. As if we're all going to go into heaven like a bunch of cattle, you know, just herd them onto the truck. However we might love them, again, we cannot save another. And the Holy Spirit is not a commodity that we can transfer from one person to another. And, oh, I wish it was true. I'd love to give you some Holy Spirit this morning. But that work is reserved for Jesus Christ himself, Jesus Christ alone. Now, let me make it clear to you today. We're not holding out on you. That oil is very much indeed available this morning. And again, we can point you towards the broker, no problem. But we cannot do more than that. That's why we're here. Just to point you to the broker. Everybody must get their own. Let me tell you, in the scenario I just gave you, it happens and has happened a lot more than you might realize. And there are certainly many people who will come into a church seeking to acquire the Spirit through some sort of spiritual osmosis. So if I hang with Christians, you know, then I'll be a Christian. No, you won't. If I go to church where Christians go, then I'll be a Christian. No, you won't. The Bible says clearly, unless a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. Not here. Some of you are living in that kingdom today, you know. But you will not see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. You got to be rebooted. We need to turn you off and turn you on again. New start. But again, we seek the light often from those who possess it. And it cannot be acquired in such a manner. That's the attempt that John 10:1 tells us about. Remember, it says that those who try to sneak over the wall into the sheepfold rather than going through the gate. Remember that story? The Bible calls them thieves and robbers. Redemption and our spiritual standing is ultimately a deeply personal and deeply individualized experience. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that it's cool for you to go out and be a Rambo and, yeah, I don't really need a church thing, man. You know, I don't. I'm kind of go out doing my own thing and I'm just out there, church of one. No, you're not. You're not reading your Bible if you think that. Did you cut Acts out of your Bible? According to the throwdown edicts, the directions of Jesus Christ and then Paul, which followed, about what it means to be a Christian, you can't even do that stuff outside of a body. So where are you doing that stuff? Well, you're not. It talks about unity and loving each other and serving in a body of Christ and serving each other and elders and deacons and pastors and all that. Where is that if you don't belong to a church? But we live in Wisconsin and we're a bunch of rebels out here, aren't we? Don't need nobody. Uh-uh. But you do. I hope you don't have to spend a whole lifetime figuring out that you do need somebody. And if you don't know me, let me introduce you to a rebel today. Because they don't come much more rebellious than me. And if God can make me stay here in Wisconsin, then he can make you stay there too and find a home. Redemption is personal, yes, but living it out, that's corporate. So now in time, just as now, these foolish individuals manifested their state of being. Oh, it took a while. Sometimes it does. I hope it's not at the end of your life. Because again, having a lamp means nothing unless it gives light. Without the Holy Spirit filling them, personally filling them, there was no light to shine. Romans 8, 9, again, the whole passage. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all. See, that Holy Spirit thing is not an option. No Holy Spirit, no salvation. No Holy Spirit, no heaven. No Holy Spirit, no eternal life. It's not leather seats. Now, sadly, there are masses of intellectual believers this morning that stand in those shoes. They think they're going to get to heaven by what they do. I go to church, so I'm going to get to heaven. Mm-mm. You know, I give my church some money, so I'll be okay. No, that's not it either. You know, I serve downstairs in the coffee house. Yes, that'll do it. No, I'm only kidding. It's not, that won't do it either. However good you might be serving down there, and thank you for doing that, but. We so often believe in Christ. We oftentimes believe in the actuality of the bridegroom. Maybe we all do that today. Oh, we all believe in Jesus. And maybe you even believe that he's coming soon. But so did all 10 of those bridegrooms or bridesmaids. They all believed there was a groomsman. They all believed he was coming. And 5 were lost. Because 5 were not ready for him. 5 were not ready to live and they were not ready to die. They have no lamp oil. Maybe you're a believer today. You believe in Jesus, you believe he's coming back, but you have no lamp oil, and no one out there on the street can see any difference between you and any other unbeliever because you have no lamp oil. Maybe they don't see you as any different than any other declared unbeliever. Both are unprepared. So in this story, portraying a truth that is so very important to us, especially those of us that have been here pounding through Matthew chapter 24, that Jesus here is painting a picture of a too late scenario. Too late. See, again, our human tendency is to always believe that there's still time. I just got some stuff to do over here, man. As soon as I get this taken care of, then I'll come to Jesus. As soon as I have that, as soon as I get through school, as soon as I get my degree, as soon as I get my job, as soon as I get my better job, because the first job's just, you know, if you from Stout, it's just cooking fries, so you want a real one. Soon as I get married, soon as I have kids, soon as the kids leave home, soon as I get the grandkids, soon as I retire, and you're dead. There is, quite frankly, a reality that there is a coming day when that door will be shut for every one of us. But we still want to believe there's time tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. See, only those who were practically ready, only those who are practically ready will be included in this wedding feast. They were waiting for the groom. They believed in the groom. They were all there together. 5 were lost. How close, but so very far away. Only those, again, who are practically ready will be included in that wedding feast. And that goes for today, too. Not philosophically ready, not intellectually ready, not because you have good intentions this morning. It's very clear that the absence of the Holy Spirit's presence will exclude us from participation in the eternal. It's not my words. That's not J.F. Believer's words. That's Jesus' words. Upon rebirth, the Spirit of God comes into us in response to our confession of faith. It's kind of like a free gift in the bottom of the box. The act of salvation, however, is innately a surrender to God's redemption, a surrender to God's ownership, a surrender to his oversight and to his control. And because we so oftentimes fail to understand the depth, the magnitude, if you will, of what salvation really is, and all of its profound, all-encompassing effects upon our lives, we tend to say the words, but we reject the premise. We at some point spoke a perceived magical sinner's prayer, you know. It is like some sort of Jesus rap, and if you say it just right, then you're a Christian. But we promptly, after saying those words, how many of us again promptly said no to salvation's costs and all of its manifests? Oh, you know, I'll say the words, but I won't actually do it. In other words, we want salvation, but only as far as the whole heaven and hell thing goes along, the whole scenario there. And of course, we want the blessings. So we want to go to heaven, and we want the blessings. We just don't want any of the other stuff. We don't want to actually step up. We don't want to serve Jesus. We don't want to live in holiness. We don't want to live in righteousness. We don't want to belong to a body of Christ. We don't want to do any of that stuff, but we still think that this other stuff's going to get us to heaven, when the Bible quite frankly and quite plainly tells you that's just not the case. Do not be a moron. Jesus' words. See, we so often we're into heaven thing, but we're just not really into this whole God controlling us thing. I want what I want. I want it now. I want my prize. And this is quite simply what that says. Hear me now. That just quite simply says you're not saved. Now, that may offend you, and I wish I could apologize, but I can't, and I won't, because according to this passage, if this is you, you're not saved. I don't care how much you've been to church. I don't care how much you know the Bible. I don't care how long you sat there warming a pew. You're not saved. No oil, no salvation. To say the sinner's prayer and then say no to all that goes along with Christianity, you're not saved. Salvation is surrender. I give up. We haven't surrendered our lives. Gang, we're not saved because we said some words. We're not saved because, you know, we went to church and went through all this ritual. We're saved because we surrendered our lives to a Savior that we believe to be the Messiah. We believe him to be God in flesh, our only true Redeemer, and he owns us. See, he bought us out of slavery of sin. He bought us. Meaning he owns you now. And for those of you that are truly Christians, you're like, rock on, man, you bet. And you're totally into it. But how many of us struggle each and every day? We come to church, but we don't want to give it God up. We still want to do what we want to do. And it's got to be the greatest con job that Satan has ever pulled off in the history of humanity. To make people believe they're okay. God's plan for us while we wait for him is that we burn brightly in a world that is so very dark. Surely I am getting old, because it just seems like it's getting darker and darker out there. And that reflection begins with what we know of as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That speaks of a full immersion into the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. I could do a whole message on that. I've done it in the past. The language of Scripture is very, very careful. Remember, there's three times as many words in the Greek language as there is in English. That's why love needs to be in the Bible. You need to look up what love, which one. Okay? So there's a whole thing about this and about immersion and being, you know, totally baptized in it, in the Holy Spirit. This is a situation where the Spirit of God literally takes the wheel of our lives and we go where He wants to go. And when He wants to go there and how He wants to get there and remain as long as He wants to stay there. The doctrine of practical sanctification, and again, I don't have time to get into that today. The positionally sanctified is instantaneous once you receive Jesus. Practically, come on, look in the mirror, man. I mean, we're all going through that practical sanctification where every day we're hopefully growing closer and closer to the Lord, and I'm on that journey just like you. I have not arrived. Oh, God. Those of you that know me, you know, in your mind, you just said amen. I could feel it. You better believe it. I still got my own growing to do. So the doctrine of the practical sanctification is the exercise of that presence. So you get in a zone. The Holy Spirit's in you. You're owned by Him. And then it's like, all right, Lord, let's go. And you start going out that way. But what happens invariably is there's knee-jerk, there's a stumble that, you know, I'd love to say we did it perfect right off the bat, but maybe you did. You should write a book or something, because I didn't. I think that's why God lets us live for a while, just to try to work out some of these bumps. There's that growing each and every day of sanctification, that, and what sanctification means is setting ourselves apart for the exclusive use of God. Setting ourselves aside for the exclusive use of God. And that's where God wants us to be. And lying to yourself is not going to change anything. Don't be conned by Satan. There is no middle ground. There is no sort of saved. Jesus was the quintessential radical, and there's only one Christianity, and that's radical Christianity. We don't like that word, do we? It's like, ah, oh, people won't like me. Oh, I can. If you're walking with Jesus, I can guarantee you there'll be people who won't like you. If everyone likes you, the Bible says be very, very concerned. Often the question arises in all of us, well, how do I know if I've really been baptized in the Holy Spirit? And actually the answer to that question is not nearly as complicated as you might think. Is your lamp burning? Well, I don't know, Tim. How do I know? Well, is the light shining? Do you illuminate the path of life for those you come in contact with? What do people see when they look at you? A bright and shining lamp? Or do they just see the same old darkness that's offered by the world at large? Now, get to the end of the story. What's happening at the end of this scriptural account is something that's so very, very important to all of us this morning. I pray you're hearing it, because we had better clearly hear this, for our eternity is hanging in the balance of understanding what the Scripture says. According to this account, without that oil, without that Holy Spirit in us, we not only do not have Him, He does not even know us. Let that wash over you. No oil? He doesn't even know you. So according to this account, without the oil, without the Holy Spirit in us, He doesn't know us. And we will be turned away from the wedding banquet and we will be lost. Once again, gang, we so often think that the control of the Holy Spirit, and please note the word control, because if God's going to come live in you, he's calling the shots, okay? The Bible says he doesn't share the glory with anyone, and that includes you. So you got to let him drive, like all the time. We tend to think that the Holy Spirit is an optional thing, an optional aspect of Christianity, something we can negotiate, something we can put off. But we fail to realize that the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And so when we reject the Holy Spirit, we're rejecting God, we're rejecting his presence and his infilling and his control, and in essence then, we are rejecting reborn Christianity. No oil, no light. The Holy Spirit burning inside you is not an option. That is Christianity. Hear me. That is Christianity. The oil burning inside you, shining for all to see. That is Christianity. So once again, as we close today, let those words of Romans roll over you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Hey, let me tell you something. Light, life in the light of the Holy Spirit is going to be crazy. Some of you, you already know that. I mean, if somebody just asked me, just in passing, hey, Tim, you know, so what's it like to be a Christian? It's crazy. What do you mean? Dude, it's just crazy. It will be unpredictable. Why? Well, because he's driving. It'll be scary at times. Why? Because he's driving. It's going to be contrary to our fleshly wants, but it will be fruitful in its pursuits. One of the things that I've always said in the history of this church, and I taught it to Justin too, and he says it too. I mean, you know, how's things going? Well, it's the worst of times and it's the best of times. Same time. You will, though, know one thing for sure. And that is that when you're out there and you're living in that realm, it's not you. It's not you, because you'd never choose this. And you'd never go that way or that timing. And, you know, Jesus has got you off-road and four-wheel drive, and it's just, it's crazy. And you know that you're saved because that's not you. Now, if you live in a nice little safe life today, it's comfortable, it's not radical, it's not risky, be concerned. When you read the accounts as we've been going through the Gospels here and you read about what's going on with these apostles, does that sound safe to you? That's crazy. I mean, they were always doing crazy stuff. You see, that's what's going to be going on in you and with you. It's a vivid realization every day that you're possessed by him. Clearly, our Lord was emphasizing the importance of having the Spirit of God in us. Again, salvation is more than just a reciting a sinner's prayer, going to church, or even believing in the existence of God. James 2:19 says, "You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." What's that saying? They're saying even demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't expect to be with demons in heaven. So there must be something more. Yes, demons are not filled with the Holy Spirit. We're clearly called to action. And unless we move today, we will only be left in the dark, and sadly, a darkness of our own making. Now this morning, Christian, I have no doubt that those of you that are born of God, you're really looking for the coming of Christ. Our text began with the words, "The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to." Now, that's not speaking of a heavenly eternal home. And if you think we're going to all sit on clouds and play harps, get over it, because that's not what the Bible says at all. But the kingdom of God begins upon a true confession of faith, a real salvation. And some of you, you're living in the kingdom today. And I know, because you live in this radical, crazy life. And it's like, I don't know what's happening or what's going. And next thing you know, you end up, you know, like living in the Philippines full time. You know, I still got to wonder if Britt and Laura occasionally go, "What just happened?" You know, and they just, boom, boom, they were there. I had them on a plane before they could change their mind. Yeah. I don't know where God's going to take you. This account is for us, and it's for the here and the now. All 10 of these bridesmaids were looking for the groom to come. They just weren't ready for the groom to come. There are many professing Christians who have lived their lives with head knowledge of Christian doctrine, but they've never been truly regenerated by the Spirit of God. With their lips they talk of Christ, but their hearts are far from Him. Did not all 10 of these go forth to meet the bridegroom? Yes. But that does not make them a saved person. 5 of them, indeed, their professions were empty. Their physical presence lacked oil, lacked light. And that picture represents this ordinary lives of unsaved church attenders. And you're here today. I never live in any kind of illusion that everyone sitting in these pews in this church are saved. I wish it was true, but we'd be the only church around, so I doubt it. There is no reality of salvation in many of us. We say we've been hit by the, you know, 2-ton truck of salvation, but there's not a scratch on you. So I have a hard time believing you got hit by that truck. There's externalism. You kind of do the Jesus thing, but there's no power. There's religion, but there's no regeneration. There's churchianity, but not Christianity. And there's human works, but there's not spirit works. What's inside of you this morning? And I don't know what's in there. The only one that does is Jesus and you. But everything's on the table with this, Christian. A stand.